Well, good morning. It's fun to be starting a new season here today. Feels like fall, actually. It was like 90 degrees yesterday, but all of a sudden it's cooled down. But we've just been going through the book of Ephesians and finished that last Sunday. And I just so love that book. I think that it's kind of one of those, you know, this like desert island question where you're like, if you can pick one book of the Bible that you could take with you, that might be one of my top ones, because I think it just gives vision to me of kind of the whole picture, what God has been doing from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time, and how those truths speak to us of who we are, speak to us of our calling, and then in so many ways, just so practically teach us how to live. I was thinking, we've got this kind of little gap in between, you know, this season or what we just finished, Ephesians and Advent, and thought it might be kind of fun to take a little bit like of a shorter topic and to focus in. And I want to tell you a little bit about what that's going to be about. But before I do, I wanted to share a quote that I came across this week. And this is written, it's like first century, like really old advice written by this man, Paternus, who we know nothing about really, but advice to his son. And it's so, to me, so beautifully concise and clear, where he says, "First of all, my child, think magnificently of God. Magnify his providence, adore his power, pray to him frequently and incessantly. Bear him always in your mind. Teach your thoughts to reverence him in every place, for there is no place where he's not. Therefore, my child, fear and worship and love God first and last. Think magnificently of him." I think, gosh, there is like parenting in a nutshell right there. To teach our children to see the world through that lens, to see and to notice the magnificence of God. Because I think that we can otherwise go through this life and miss it. There's a line that's attributed to Einstein where he says there's kind of two ways you can look at the world, as if nothing is miraculous or as if everything is miraculous, and how that will shape what you see. That really this power that each of us have as human beings in being able to set our minds on what we choose, it's part of the divine in us that gives us this freedom of what we're going to contemplate, but then reminds us that what we put before our minds is actually shaping who we are. We are becoming what we think. And I love this. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." And this is the power of the mind and the power of the choice that we have of what we set before our hearts and our minds. That again, it's part of what we're being transformed into for the good or for evil. That when we put before ourselves our selfish desires, we become more and more selfish. But when we put before our hearts generosity, this idea of sacrificial love, it starts shaping who we are. I remember taking a philosophy class when I was in seminary, and I would always, we'd every once in a while get these visiting professors, and there was this guy, Richard Swinburne, who was like kind of at the end of his tenure. He was still this emeritus professor from Oxford, and here he was at this seminary, and you could tell it was a little bit of a different world for him, but he was a believer, he was a Christian, but just a wonderful philosopher. And I had a hosting professor say, "Hey, would you lead us in a devotion this morning?" And I remember him kind of going, like, "A what?" It was just not really his, he hadn't done this. And he kind of on the spot went, "I want you all to know how lucky you are to be studying what you're studying. It's the most important things in life." And he says, "And I'm luckier than all of you because I've given my whole life to studying these things." And I remember, you know, first off, I don't think I remember a single other devotion that I was taught in seminary, but that one I remember. Part of it was so unique, but it struck me that he was saying what we put before our minds that choice, not only is it shaping who we are, but it's where some of the richest blessings come from. And I'm not talking now about ideas. I'm talking about reality itself. The truths that shape us. And this to me is what really I think we have the opportunity in this next season to spend time on. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." When we think of God, what comes into our mind? That's, you know, just a wonderful moment of pause there to think, what is that for you? When you think about God, what comes to mind? Now, in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis seemingly disagrees with Tozer here, but I read these two quotes side by side because I think they actually, if they were sitting down together, wouldn't actually disagree. But in Mere Christianity, Lewis says this. He says, "I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God." And he says, "By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it's related to how he thinks of us." Now, I think he's making a distinction here that I'm not sure how necessarily important it is, but it is an interesting idea. How we think of God, but coupled with how does God think of us? He goes on and he says, "It's written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected," meaning the way we think matters. It has consequence. He says, "The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father and a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory, which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is." And I think this idea that to see the truth, to really understand reality, is to see the magnificence of God. But this magnificence is revealed not just in power or splendor, but in God's heart and love towards you, towards each one. That he sees you as a work of art, sees you as a parent to their child. And if we understand that, if that is what comes to mind when we think of God, that enormous love, it's going to radically change the way we live. It's going to radically change who we are. And it's going to create all kinds of opportunity for us to not only be filled with a deep and rooted peace, but to be that peace for the world. So the question becomes, do we really believe that truth? I think that sometimes I want to believe, or I believe sometimes that I believe. But oftentimes my actions and emotions reveal that maybe I don't quite find myself rooted in God's love. When I worry or I'm anxious, or when I become selfish and possessive, when I take what I've been given and I hoard it, it's because I'm afraid that maybe there's not more blessing to come. When I take those things and I want to hold on to them as my own or use them for my own personal pleasure instead of investing those things in God's kingdom. Often it's because it reveals a sort of disbelief in God's character. I don't really believe that he's good or that he has my best interest at heart. And I think it's also okay. I love how Jesus, when he's talking to that man whose son is afflicted and he's asking for healing, and Jesus says, "If you believe, yes, it's possible if you believe." And he says, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And I think the fact is that this is the case for all of us, that there are times where we know and are rooted in God's love, and then other times we forget. One of the important things about Scripture is it speaks these truths to us. It tells us the way things really are. It reminds us of these things, and then it offers us the opportunity to live our lives in accordance. you know this, that one of my favorite guys is Dallas Willard. And I love him because, well, he's brilliant and yet has that wonderful ability to live very simply and in a way that I think any of us can get our heads around. But I loved this one paper that he wrote. Actually, it was a short talk that he gave where he was at this convention with all these academics and they all wanted to know how he was able to get tenure at USC, right? Because that's the goal. How do you do it? What's the strategy? How do you make that work? And I love his answer because it's just so simple. And this is my favorite part of it, this little excerpt. He says, "I decided I would do nothing trying to secure myself or gain advancement. I am very much a literalist in terms of the Bible. The Bible says promotion does not come from the East or the West. It comes from the Lord. So, okay, I don't have to do anything about promotion. But what I did was this. I said I'm going to do the best work I can by God's help. And that meant in writing and teaching. And once again, it wasn't that I was smart. The Lord just guided me. So I worked on papers, and my idea was that if it was any good, I would be able to send it to the best journals where no one knew me, and it would be accepted." I could see all the faces kind of going like, "Ah, that's really unhelpful." We were hoping for like 10 steps, right? Like do this and then do this. And then here's a way to be kind of strategic about this and make sure your resume or your CV says this on it. No, he just goes, "I just decided to kind of take God at his word. And he said, I'll promote you. So I just let him. And I just worked hard on the assignments he had given." So simple. The question is that true? Can you count on that? Because it's risky, don't you think? Either that's true or that's not true. Either we're being led or we're on our own. And if we're on our own, then we need to strategize and we need to manipulate and we need to control if we're on our own. But what if we're being led? And what if we're being guided? And what if someone is providing for us? Then we can just simply be obedient and to live in that place of security and provision and comfort. We forget these truths and we have to be reminded. One of the best things that we can do, I think, is take these truths and commit them to memory. As we do, it's like we digest them and they go down deep. And so what I want us to study for the next 5 weeks is the very first thing I ever memorized. I think I was 4 years old when I did, but it's the 23rd Psalm. And the 23rd Psalm is this beautiful just depiction of who God is and who we are and where God is leading us and how we can, in that place of being shepherded, find rest and peace and contentment. And I want us to just kind of one verse at a time go through the Psalm over the next few weeks. I will combine 2 and 3 into one Sunday if you were keeping count there, 5 weeks, 6 verses. So that's how it's going to work. But how many of you have memorized this already? All right, handful. Those of you that haven't, now you know your assignment. You've got 5 weeks. When we set something like this to memory, I was reading somebody say, memorizing scripture is more important than a daily quiet time. And the reason they're saying when you take time in the morning to read the scripture, that's incredibly valuable to orient your day. But when you memorize scripture, you end up feeding on it all day long. And so that becomes an opportunity to let these truths not just cross your minds, but to go down deep into who we are. Can we read it together? Let's start at the top. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Is that beautiful? It's so, to me, profound and worth kind of taking and chewing on bit by bit. But what is the secret to all this? I love so many things about this psalm. What you find is this promise of incredible provision. This depiction of peace, this lamb lying in a green pasture, being led beside still waters. You see a path that leads through dark places, and yet the promise that when we are led there, that God is with us. And that idea to me is so central to this psalm. The promise in all of this is this provision comes by living our life with God, in the presence of God. That with God, all of this comes not just contentment, but a cup overflowing. It's a place of protection and a place of security where all things in light of eternity are safe and trusted. And this life with God, these promises are promises that are for every single one of us. And in the first verse, which we're going to look at today, it just simply says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing. And this depiction of a shepherd is one that we find all throughout Scripture. Certainly for David, he understood, because this had been his job, kind of like back in high school. Some of you probably flipped burgers. David was a shepherd. And that what he knew was something so familiar and intimate, not just about the role of the shepherd, but also what it was like to be a sheep, the care that went into it, the courage it required. And this idea of a shepherd will be eventually a prophetic image of who it will be that will guide Israel. Their Messiah, Ezekiel tells us, will be a shepherd. Isaiah tells us we'll be a shepherd. And then when Jesus comes, he tells them that he is the good shepherd. This idea of God as our shepherd is this reminder that he knows our way, that he sees the dangers, that he cares for us and knows just what we need. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And that word Lord is actually Jehovah or Yahweh. And I love this, that he starts with this idea that Yahweh, which means like the self-subsistence or the eternal being, that the eternal being is his shepherd. In Psalm 8, David, you hear the shepherd as he reads, you can picture him laying out under the stars saying, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Which is probably a place that most of us might stop as we look at all the magnificence and grandeur. We go, what is man? I read recently that if you're at the furthest star with the most powerful telescope on Earth and you point from that star back towards our solar system, you can't even see the Earth. It's like that insignificant. This tiny little planet that we're on. And then when we go down and shrink down even further, down to you and for this short little lifespan that you're here, like, what is man? And David goes on and says that you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And what a profound statement that he's going, like, Yahweh, the eternal creator of the universe, knows you by name. That's your shepherd. That's your provider. Think about that. What if that was true? What if God, the creator and designer, the intelligence behind everything, the sustainer of everything, actually has his eyes on you at all times, knows you by name, created you just how you are, delights in you like a parent in a child? How humbling is that? And yet how glorious is that? Jesus basically says the same thing, like he knows when a sparrow falls, he knows the number of hairs on your head. if we lived in light of that, think if we carried that truth with us, even just every day, if not moment by moment through the day, think how that would shape our lives. That we're seen and we're known, that we're loved, that we lack for nothing. He's not just a shepherd, but he's a good shepherd. Some scriptures here, one in Isaiah 40:11 says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a beautiful promise of what that good shepherd's heart is. One that cares for the least. One that sees and understands those that are suffering. One that promises to make everything right. John 10:11, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is what Jesus ultimately demonstrates in his dying on the cross, is a heart of complete sacrificial love. That this is God at his essence. And Matthew 18:12-14 says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he's happier about the 1 sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And again, that depiction, 99 out of 100, it's not bad. And God's going, no, like not a one. What an incredible promise. And for us to have that before our minds, to let those images of God shape our understanding, ultimately of reality, the fruit of that, I think, is peace. That we can live in this place of deep trust in the goodness of the shepherd. But when we are reminded that God is our shepherd, it also reminds us that we are sheep. And that sheep have this mind of their own. And if you know anything about sheep, they have this tendency to wander off or to settle for less, to sit there and eat the brown grass when really the shepherd is leading them to this place of abundance, or to wander off into danger or the thicket, to think that maybe they know better than the shepherd. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That idea of Jesus bearing our shame, again, is that image of the good shepherd. But what we're also reminded of is our tendency to get ourselves lost. And I think all of you have felt at times this provision of God. And all of us have at times felt that sense that we know better than he does. That we understand what good is, our good, or that we are more generous with ourselves than God could be. That God is maybe withholding something that we need. And so we have this tendency to get ourselves lost going out and pursuing those things that we have determined as our greatest good. I mean, think about this for your own life. Are you lacking anything right now? Or maybe think of it like this. Like, what would you fix in your life so that you could finally have peace? What's missing right now? Or what in your life do you feel like you couldn't do without? And so often this becomes our construction of reality based around these things that we have determined we really need. And what we're reminded of, or being offered the opportunity to reorient our lives towards, is this fact that all of us right now have everything that we need. That each one of us today lacks for nothing. And this idea of God with us is ultimately and always enough. That in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, that thing that we see God as withholding or not giving to us, that God in his wisdom is saying, it's not what you need right now. Jeff, it's not what you need. My journal is filled with all these very specific prayer requests of God going, here's what I need, God. Here's what's missing. Here's what's lacking. And I think so often God's going, okay, I could do that, Jeff, but it's not the right answer. I have this experience that happens to me every once in a while. And I'm not sure if you can relate, but I'll be praying for something so specific, and then all of a sudden it will happen. And then it will, like, the door will slam. Like going so specific as I'm like writing down, God, this is what I need. And it's like God holds it out and goes, no. And if I'm honest when that happens, my response is generally something like, thanks a lot. I feel like I'm being toyed with or teased. Like going, God, you know that's what I need. And I think God's going, it's not what you need, Jeff. It can almost be a little bit comical at times how specifically God will do that and then take away. And in that time, my ego struggles because I'm pretty sure I know what God ought to do in this case. This is, I put this up a few years ago, and this is, I quote myself here, and I probably plagiarized this, I don't know, but until one of you can prove otherwise, I'm claiming it. But I said this, I pray according to my greatest conception of the good, and God answers according to his. And this, I tell myself this because it requires so much trust. Because God comes in and I think, says, no, Jeff, I know that's what you think would be best. But I think God so wisely says, nope. That looks right to you in your like little small story. But there's a whole lot more going on. And if I'm honest, my story when I pray always has this texture of, if I'm honest, you know what would be the easiest thing, God? Or you know what would be the most comfortable thing? You know what would give me the most pleasure? If there could just be waves every single day out there, perfect, and no crowds, right? Like I'll create these little worlds where I go, oh, then I would have peace. I think God goes, no, you won't. You'd be bored, right? We would create this sort of story for ourselves that in the end was unsatisfying. We would do that to avoid those roads of suffering or those places where it gets dark. When in fact, God is saying, no, you have to. Let me lead you through those places. And I know it looks scary, and I know at times it's really hard, but I'm with you. I'm with you right there in the midst of it. In fact, even in the midst of the darkness, oftentimes that is where we find some of the richest intimacy. And we are in what amounts to God's school of love, teaching us how to live meaningful lives of depth and of beauty. And what we do is so often choose a smaller story. We would exchange some of that glory for a life that's a little easier. And I think God wisely says no. I love this from Donald Miller. This is from a book he wrote a few years ago. But he says, I just love kind of his candor here. He says, if you watched a movie about a guy who wanted a Volvo and worked for years to get it, you wouldn't cry at the end when he drove off the lot testing the windshield wipers. You wouldn't tell your friends you saw a beautiful movie or go home and put on a record to think about the story you'd seen. The truth is, you wouldn't remember that movie a week later, except you'd feel robbed and want your money back. Nobody cries at the end of a movie about a guy who wants a Volvo. But we spend years actually living those stories and expect our lives to be meaningful. The truth is, if what we chose to do with our lives won't make a story meaningful, it won't make a life meaningful either. And we know what beauty is. It stirs our hearts. And generally, it's not these stories of smooth, straight paths. There are valleys and there are difficulties. Beautiful stories often have seasons of sadness and sorrow. And yet we find on the other side of it triumph and glory and depth. And God is saying, this is the story I have for each one of you. Bigger, more glorious, and at the same time more humble. requires more of you and it requires less of you. And God is saying in this story is ultimately about who God is, but caught up in that, who we are. And a shepherd who's constantly saying to us, stay with me. And we want to stray, we want to go back, we want to go our own way, we want to race ahead. And I think God just moves us at that pace that allows us to learn and grow, to discover who God is. And we're being encouraged all along the way to see it, to not miss it. In John, in that same passage about the good shepherd, Jesus says, the sheep know my voice. And to follow the shepherd requires discernment, requires learning to know God's voice. And part of that is learning to discern our own voice too. The small voice in myself that wants an easier out. Generally, I think when God speaks, he speaks to that place in me that requires courage. It requires me to trust that God's with me. I think so often God is leading me to that place where I can't do it without him, which is probably always the case, but I would at least understand and be aware that God is with me, and if he's not, I'm in trouble. I think it's right there that we live our best lives. But he also reminds us in John 10 that it's an abundant life. That God is preparing us for heaven. That God is, in that diminishing of our egos, creating freedom in our hearts to become who he's made us to be. And when we live in that place of security, we live in that place of freedom. The texture of it is a heart of peace. We set that before our minds, like that father is writing to his son, keeping the magnificence of God, not just the majesty and splendor, but the intimacy of a God who knows your name. When we keep that before us, the fruit of that is this non-anxious presence. In Philippians 4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. The God of peace will be with you. And that becomes the promise. This is why we lack for nothing. That no matter what, God is with us. That the power of God is with us. The sustaining love of God is with us. That he's for us. If you're like me, you like to take shortcuts and race ahead. But I think God so wisely moves us at his pace. This slow work of God in shaping our hearts to be more and more like his. As I think about this opportunity for us to rest in this psalm, my hope is that we let these words sink down deep. That we hide it in our hearts, that it shapes how we live. Paul talks about renewing our minds, and I think Scripture has this powerful way of doing that. When we dwell, when we meditate on God's Word, it actually forms us to be more and more like Christ. Some questions for you. Number one, do I truly believe that God is my good shepherd? Do my actions and the state of my heart reflect contentment and trust or anxiety and frustration? And I say that, I mean, that to me, that question is not there to create guilt in you, like you're worried, shame on you, but instead to see the invitation that's there, that as we find anxiety or frustration or blame or cynicism or these things rising to the surface, what might God be inviting us to trust in Him? Number two, where am I experiencing discontent or fear of God's lack of provision? What's missing? What would happen if I let go of those things I'm wanting? How is God asking me to trust His provision and timing? So often we think, oh, just one more thing, if I just had that thing, right? It's Christmas. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? If I just had that one thing, you go, it's not enough. But what is God and God's presence. That we don't need one more thing. And to trust that, what we're missing, what we're struggling with, to allow God to meet that need on a deeper level. Number three, what would my day look like if I were to reorient my day around being with God? What things would have to change? What might I gain? Again, I just love that picture of Dallas Willard just going, I'm going to let God provide. I'm just going to show up and be obedient to what He's asked me to do. I'm going to do that with all my heart. And I'm going to let God open the doors a whole different way. I was at a wedding yesterday. And kind of in closing, I just thought I would share this. It's kind of a goofy story. But it was such a beautiful wedding. And this couple that I was performing their ceremony for, they had written just these gorgeous vows to each other. And the whole thing, it was like in this little setting that was like the Shire. Just beautiful. And honestly, like not a dry eye. And this guy afterwards said, oh, I'm out of time. Is that the deal? Somebody said afterwards, I have to be honest, I'm a little jealous of what you get to do. He's like, you're so lucky to get up there and to be able to like share this thing that makes everybody cry. And I was like, yeah, I totally am lucky, you're right. And also going, it probably looks a whole lot more romantic from where you're sitting. But I thought, gosh, isn't there this tendency to like constantly be looking at everybody else's story and wondering like, oh, if I had that or if I had that. And I'm not picking on the guy. It was really a sweet statement. But I thought, all of us only have our story. And it's going to look totally different for every single one of us here. And when God says He knows you by name, it's this intimacy that goes, I know your story. I know what's ahead of you. But what brings God's delight is seeing you live into your story, not looking like somebody else's, but having the freedom to step in with courage to where God is leading you and to let that story come alive, to let that be this deep work of art that God is doing, to let God's delight, like a parent, as He sees you step into your own, be filled with glory. I want to close us with a few words of Paul later in Philippians 4. He says this, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. And what a to me, a profound truth, something that we can live into, that should shape the way we live. I think if we do that, if we live in that place, what we get is a peace that passes understanding. But also what we give is part of the meaning of our lives, which is to be that light of peace and of hope to the world around us. Would you stand with me? I want to pray for us as we close, but I invite our prayer team to come forward for any of you that would like prayer. And honestly, any of you that feel like you're walking through that valley of the shadow, we would love to pray with you and to remind you that God's with you and to be with you also in that place. But I pray now as we go that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make His face shine on you and be gracious to you, and that God would lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here, you guys.